If you will, this morning, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 for the last time for a while. Colossians chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 10. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Let us hear the ancient word. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting. And also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this Holy Spirit that takes your word and speaks to your people and creates your church. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased this morning to make this room your workshop, that through your Spirit you would perform your work on each and every one of us by revealing to us again something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe for one the first time, but for each of us, may we see Christ. As we pray in his precious name, amen. Today we are going to come to the conclusion of our study through Colossians, and I really, really mean that. But I'll be honest with you, it is really hard after you spent, I guess, probably a little over a year now. Tom Phelps could tell us because he writes down every message that we've ever preached and what I've preached on and when. I'm sure it has been over a year. But it's kind of hard to just say goodbye to where we've been. But I hope in each one of our minds and our hearts, the theme of this letter has been burned into us, into our hearts, and into our minds. And right now, without speaking out loud, would you just take a moment to think, what is the theme of this book? What is the theme of Colossians? Well, the theme is that the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. Everything in this letter revolves and turns around those two truths. Let's remind ourselves of them back in Colossians chapter 1. Really, what I want to do this morning is to bring to a conclusion this study, but also kind of from these last verses, a few spots from Colossians, the last verses that we read. I want us to think about the theme, but also think in terms of what a gospel-filled heart looks like. Or maybe we could say, what are the characteristics or some characteristics of a heart and a mind and a life that is filled with the gospel of the supreme and sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is supreme, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, or in Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things are glued together. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is also sufficient. Second Colossians, or Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, He made you alive together. Together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ is sufficient. We need nothing more. We need nothing else than Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Don't let anyone come and capture that which Christ captured. Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is supreme. He is sufficient. Don't let anyone come and capture us. Take control of our lives, of our thoughts, of our minds, of our hearts, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something interesting here. I'll just take a moment to point out. If you go back to Mark chapter 7, it is clear that Jesus rejected the traditions of men, of the elders. Look in Mark chapter 7. Beginning of verse 1. We read in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups. Actually, the word there for washing is baptize. The baptizing of cups and pitchers and copper pots, the immersing of these things. The Pharisee and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" The traditions of men. "But eat their bread with impure hands." And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" Now turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, let's go to chapter 3 first. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, in verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." This is Paul writing this. Back to chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, verse 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." How come we have the traditions that come from the elders, who are men, are to be rejected and ignored? And here we have traditions that's coming from Paul, a man, that's to be obeyed. And anybody that's not obeying and walking according to that, you're to stay away from. Why? What's the difference? Well, the difference is, and you know it, is that Paul was an apostle. That Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the shadows and all the pictures and all the types of all the old covenant, that in him all of the promises of God find their yea and their amen, that a new covenant is being established in Jesus Christ. This cup is the new covenant. We're going to read about it through Hebrews, about the new covenant. And this new covenant people, not the old people of God, the old covenant people of God, who were a temporary, unbelieving picture of the true people who were going to come once the Messiah comes. The church, that Ephesians 2 tells us in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is New Testament prophets. It's easy to tell with the New Testament whether you're talking about New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets. If they're Old Testament prophets, they are listed first. If they're New Testament prophets, the apostles are listed first and they're second. The Lord chose to reveal himself, to reveal his word, to speak and to give his divine word to the apostles, the foundation. And the only way a prophet was tested was according to the apostles' teaching. To the apostles. And then look what 2:20 of Ephesians goes on to say. With Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Jesus wasn't the dedication stone. He wasn't the dedication stone of the church and the foundation of the church. He wasn't that stone that you kind of put in last that has the little plaque on it in honor of such and such. No, He's the cornerstone. The first stone that goes down. The first stone that's put in place. And every other dimension of that building comes off of the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. And this is why we believe that the church was established at the day of Pentecost, that the church was not back in the old covenant. The cornerstone, the apostles, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's us, folks. That's us. Through the teaching of the tradition of the apostle in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, it's whether you heard me preach this, whether you heard me teach this when I was with you, or whether you've received the letter that I now sent to you. It is Jesus Christ Himself speaking. That's the tradition of the apostles. That's the tradition of this Word of God. It is Christ. When you pick this up and read this, you can say, well, you know what? I don't know if I agree with Paul here. You're not disagreeing with Paul. Be honest. Well, I don't know if I agree with Jesus Christ here in His teaching. So that's the distinction. We are not to be held captive in any way by the traditions of men. And we know that that was part of the problem that Paul's addressing, not only at Colossae, but in the other churches also. Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And that's what the apostles are teaching us. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And we, by grace, by sovereign free grace, we, by a working of the Holy Spirit, if we're Christian this morning, if we are in this temple that's being made holy, if we are a part of the bride of Christ, if we are genuinely forgiven and being transformed into the image of Christ, oh, if we can honestly sing, oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee. If we have come to understand we did absolutely nothing to make that happen. It is sovereign, free grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Getting what you don't deserve. We deserve hell. In ourselves, each and every one of us in this room deserve nothing but the wrath of God. An eternity in hell. But by grace, by a working of the Holy Spirit that was poured out to dwell within. We were made to see the salvation that Jesus Christ purchased for us. When we were dead, He made us alive. We deserve God's wrath just as much as the worst sinner that's ever lived upon this earth. Is there anything within us that really believes that? Go with me to 1 Timothy. Who's the worst sinner that's ever lived? Paul says in verse 15, 1 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Until we truly, by God's grace and working of the Spirit, see ourselves as a hell-deserving sinner, we're not candidates for salvation. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, among whom I am foremost of all. This is an inspired apostle writing. Don't try to strip this statement from the apostle Paul. Verse 16, for this reason I found mercy. The worst sinner in the world found mercy. The one who was hated Jesus Christ, the one who hated the church, the one who was casting his vote, kill Stephen, and not only Stephen, others. Put him to death because they worship Jesus Christ. Put him to death because they love the church. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. That's us. That's us. That's us. Paul walking down the road to Damascus, hating the church, hating Jesus Christ, wanting nothing to do with Him, not seeking Him, was knocked down. And for the first time, saw something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you've been hating and persecuting. Lord, I never touched you. Oh, you touched my church. You touched my bride. You touched my wife. Pretty soon the Apostle Paul saying, Lord, what would you have me do? I'm yours. Is there anything in our view of the gospel that truly believes that thief on the cross was truly with Jesus that very day he died. Is our view of grace, our view of sovereign, free grace, Spirit-given faith, do we really believe that that thief who lived his life completely in sin, murderer, that day, without ever having gone to Bible study, without ever having gone to church, and I hope you've seen that Alistair Begg little thing that he has on the man on the center cross. If you haven't seen that, go Google it this afternoon. About 3 minutes, and I promise you, it will richly bless your heart. But is there anything in my thinking, my understanding of grace, my experience of grace, that that thief truly was that day with Jesus in paradise, based solely, solely upon grace? We so want to work ourselves in to salvation. The Apostle Paul lived and believed what he wrote. Jesus Christ is supreme, and Jesus Christ is sufficient. And he sought to encourage others. He sought to encourage churches. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is supreme and who is sufficient. No matter what the question is, no matter what the problem is, no matter what the difficulty is, no matter what the circumstance is, the gospel is the answer. The supreme and sufficient reigning Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. Look with me, or just think with me for a second. Listen to how Paul wrote from prison. Listen how he wrote with a heart filled with the gospel, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, and knowing the forgiveness, knowing that he was forgiven, that he was loved by Christ. He was forgiven. There was no condemnation. Oh, a lot of guilt. But he knew what to do with guilt. You take it to the supreme, sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. But look, let's think about how he wrote in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard. He writes Colossians. He writes about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And 7 times in every chapter, he uses the word thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. 7 times. Once, at least in every chapter, 3 times in chapter 3. You find thanksgiving. What's the characteristic of a heart that's filled with the gospel? Thanksgiving. Book of Ephesians overflows with grace and glory. The word grace used 12 times in the 6 chapters. Glory used 8 times. What's the characteristic of a heart that's filled with the gospel? Grace, graciousness, glory. living in light of seeing the reality of something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then there's Philippians. Paul wrote all four of these letters from the same prison at the same time. Tychicus and Onesimus carry these letters back. From the same experience, he's writing these four letters. One's filled with thanksgiving. One's filled with grace and glory. Philippians, what's it filled with? Joy. 11 times to write and to encourage the Philippians, he uses the word joy. All of the letters, all four of the letters, just overflow with love. Especially the fourth letter, Philemon. 6 times. 1 chapter. The emphasis is on love. What's the characteristic of a heart filled with the gospel of the sufficient and supreme Lord Jesus Christ? You know the difficulty. You know why Paul's writing. False teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, had come into the churches. Colossae, Laodicea. And they were teaching that Christ wasn't enough. The gospel wasn't enough. The work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary was not enough to purchase us and to satisfy the penalty for our sin and to purchase the ability and the strength through the Holy Spirit to be conformed and overcome and be delivered from sin and to battle sin and to fight sin. He purchased our justification with His blood. He purchased our sanctification with His blood. And the false teachers were saying, No. That's not enough. That's a good place to start in Jesus, but you've got to have this secret. And you've got to have this secret. Or you've got to come back and be tied and connected to the Mosaic law in some way. If you really want to be right with God. And Paul knew that every gospel-centered church and every gospel-believing believer, for as long as they live upon this earth, is going to be constantly bombarded and tempted and pulled away. That's why in verse 17, we'll come back to Colossians 4 now. In verse 17, that's why we read, say to Archippus, take heed of the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Who's Archippus? Well, if you go to Philemon, which is right after Titus. We'll look at Philemon next week, Lord willing. But if you look at Philemon, verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, which is Philemon's wife, probably, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, which was probably their son. Younger guy, probably in his 30s, but Archippus was pastoring, the interim pastor at the church that met in Philemon and Apphia's house, while Epaphras was in Rome with Paul. And verse 17 says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry. What's the ministry? The ministry of preaching the gospel and only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfill it. Preach the gospel. And I love the way it's first. It says, say to Archippus. Who's supposed to say it? The church. The letter's being written to the church. Church, you say to him, preach the gospel and only the gospel. Have confidence in the gospel. Trust the gospel. You don't need anything else. It's kind of like Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. But do all that with the gospel, not with psychology, not with latest techniques, with the gospel. Say to Archippus, fulfill your ministry. Your gospel-centered ministry. Go back at verse 10. So see, a gospel, a heart that's filled with the gospel will produce a life that's focused on the gospel. And trust the gospel. Verse 10 of chapter 4, we have Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. We talked about that last week, Mark's account, how he failed, how he's restored. If we are in Christ, when we fail, we will always fail forward. We will always fail forward. Verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. This is what I want you to see. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. A heart filled with the gospel. Of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is a heart that's going to declare the kingdom of God. Because if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 13. For he, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're taken out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus Christ reigns and rules now. The Jews were looking towards the kingdom to come out in the future when God would, and according to their thinking, would come down. He would reestablish Israel in Jerusalem. All the world will come to there. And that was when the kingdom would come. And no, these three guys, these three Jews, because they have received this regenerating work of Christ, they have come to see that they've been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, and now they are in the kingdom of his Son. Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling. We are in, if we are in Christ, we are in the kingdom now. It has been inaugurated. It will be consummated one of these days. But it has been inaugurated. Well, Mike, it sure doesn't look like it. And sometimes it sure doesn't feel like it. That's where saving faith comes in. That's where Spirit-given faith comes in. If all we're living by is what we see with our physical eyes, if all we respond to is what we see with our physical eyes or what we feel with our physical bodies, we're denying the gospel. We're denying that the kingdom is. If all we're living for is someday, someday. These three Jewish guys of the circumcision, and it had to break Paul's heart that there were only three. These are the only three from the circumcision that are working with me in the kingdom of God. You read Romans 9, how his heart longed for the Jewish people. Then he talks about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. We won't turn there, but if you go to Philemon's 23 and 24, there's only one chapter in Philemon. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. And Aristarchus is just listed as a fellow worker. Who was the fellow prisoner? A heart filled with the gospel will declare and live in light of the kingdom present. A heart filled with the gospel will be a heart that wants to share the sufferings of others. As Paul was in prison, it seems like that for a while, Aristarchus, though he wasn't under arrest, said, Paul, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to be here. I'm going to stay with you. When he writes Philemon, Epaphras says, Paul, I'm going to be with you. Aristarchus, out doing the work. Somebody out of a heart of love, out of a heart filled with the gospel, said, Paul, we're going to try to absorb some of your sufferings. And then I think also from this, just this, these few little verses here. So we've got three Jews and we got three Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And I got to say this, I mean, Paul says, Luke, the physician, Luke, the doctor. Paul wasn't a sickly man. Why had a doctor? He wasn't a sickly man. To do what he did, to travel the way he traveled, he wasn't a sickly man. Some thorn of the flesh, but just made him a better preacher. But Paul needed a doctor with him because he was getting beat up all the time. He's getting stoned. He's getting treated, persecuted, terrible all the time. He needed a doctor with him. Not because he was accident prone like some people are. Luke, the physician. Person, a heart that's filled with the gospel, loves the church. The church that now, because of this gospel, all the barriers, all the dividing walls are torn down. Jew, Gentile, the greatest dividing wall is torn down because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything that kept them apart was taken away, nailed to the cross. Everything that divides ethnic groups, everything that divides people groups, has been taken away and nailed to the cross. Those who have a heart filled with the gospel recognizes no distinctions, no differences. There's only two groups of people, those in Christ and those out of Christ. That's what we see here. Language barriers are gone. You have a Matthew, the tax collector, and you have Simon the zealot, who hates tax collectors because they work for Rome. And you have Matthew and you have Simon at the same disciples meeting, working for the same cause, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship, participating together. Well, one sad warning. We have Demas mentioned here as one of the Gentiles who were working, verse 14. It's interesting, it just says Demas. It doesn't say beloved physician. Nothing else was added to it. I don't know, does Paul sense something? I don't know, probably not. But here's the sad warning. Here's Demas working with Paul. And then you know what happens in 2 Timothy 4:10 when Paul's in his final imprisonment and he writes, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." He's deserted me. A heart that's filled with the gospel, implanted by the Spirit, will persevere to the end. Philippians 1:6, "He who began the good work in you will continue it unto the day of salvation," through all the struggles, through all the difficulty, through all the fears, through all the doubts. Oh, we can grieve the Spirit. Sometimes I can just hear the Spirit saying, "Argerbright, you idiot. What were you thinking?" We can quench the Spirit. Sometimes we just say no. No. And the Lord, through the Spirit, will come. And there will be some type of chastisement, some more severe, some other, until we say yes. Oh, we can grieve the Spirit. We do it every day. And we can quench the Spirit. But you can't stop the Spirit. He that began the good work, he that began to reveal this gospel, will continually grow that gospel within us. Well, all this is to say, as we come to a conclusion here, is that there has to be something more. There has to be something more that holds us together than just each other. Our common likes, our common dislikes, our past histories, our politics, our sports teams, all those things. There has to be something more than friendship. There has to be this gospel-filled heart and gospel-filled life that's centered in this person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who He is and who we are in Him. Knowing that we are loved and knowing that we are forgiven by grace and grace alone. And then finally, the last verse, Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." It's what he did with every letter, so they knew it came from Paul. There were people writing false letters and saying, signing Paul's name to it, so Paul would write his own name with his own hand to authenticate it. This is from Paul. And Paul, this apostle, this amazing man, Paul says, "Remember my chains." What he's saying is, pray for me. I'm not beyond the need of prayer. Pray for me. And then he says, "Grace be with you." Grace be with you. A heart filled with the gospel of the sufficient and supreme Lord Jesus Christ is a heart that wants grace for others. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that comes and ministers the word to us. And we pray, Father, that we this day have received that word to the glory and to the praise and to the uplifting of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.